Good morning. Once again, thank you guys so much for leading us in worship so well. And man, the resurrection, the hope that we have in this life, the hope we have in life to come, and just the hope that we have in our grief, the hope we have in our joy. And so much of that comes back and centers on the resurrection, but not just the resurrection of Christ, which has already happened, but the resurrection of our bodies. The resurrection of one day, knowing that Christ will resurrect us whenever he returns. And so this morning, I ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians for a while now, since the first of the year. And we've been stuck here in chapter 15 for quite a while because Paul spends a whole chapter talking about the resurrection of Christ. And today we'll look at the resurrection of our bodies, of the dead. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting verse 35, and I ask if you're able to, if you would stand as we honor God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 35 through 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we're about to see, there's not many things that fly in the face of human wisdom as the resurrection of the dead. Oh, God, but this morning we put our hope, we put our trust, we put our future, Lord, in your resurrection, and also ours as we belong to you. So, Father, this morning, may you help us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our hearts, and that as your word goes out, that we would find it to fall on good soil. Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed, I pray that you would just move me out of the way, for may your spirit be the one to cause change. May your word do its work in our hearts. May it cause us to be changed, to be more like Christ. May it comfort us. May it give us rest. Or may it challenge us. And may it ultimately, or once again, conform us to your image, as we read in that last verse. Father, we love you. And this morning, we need your help to understand. We need your help to hear with ears that are listening. So, Father, I pray that most of all, you receive glory for all things this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So to refresh our minds just a little bit, remember that the church in Corinth was a church that was located in a very secular city and was immersed in a very secular culture. As Paul's writing to the church, he takes an entire chapter, which may not seem like much, but that's a lot of real estate in Scripture, to take an entire chapter to focus on the resurrection. At the beginning of the chapter, he starts by telling the church of the things that were passed down to him that were most important. That is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So for the next couple of verses leading up to the end of chapter 15, that's what Paul's goal is, to talk about this resurrection. Not just how Christ died, how he was raised, but he also appeared to others. So he received a body of his own after the resurrection. He goes on to write in verses 12 through 19, he talks about the importance of the resurrection. He said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, this shows that some in the church may have believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they also doubted a physical resurrection after we have died, a physical bodily resurrection of the dead. Paul considers this a major error in their understanding, so he goes on to say in those verses following, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we have found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead were not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who fall asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Those are tough words. Tough words. He says that he's saying the resurrection is essential to our faith. But not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of those who have died. So he says, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, but not the resurrection of the dead who have gone before you, you truly have no reason to hope in Christ because they go hand in hand. Paul goes on to say in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." There's a hopelessness if the dead are not raised. If there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sins, there is no life at all outside this one. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no hope. So we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The resurrection is our hope, the resurrection is our security, and the resurrection is essential to our faith. So that's where we'll begin, starting in verse 35. Here Paul's reminded the church of all these things, so he proposes a couple of questions talking about this. In verse 35, he writes, "But someone will ask," someone, we'll get to that, "how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come?" So when I first started studying this, I kind of had a hard time with this because, like, those are really good questions, right? Like, those are logical questions, like, if, you know, how will they be raised and what kind of bodies will they have? But Paul's response is, "You fool." So it makes me go back. It's like, okay, maybe this is a bigger deal than we think, right? I mean, wouldn't someone want to know how it happens or what kind of resurrected bodies, what they look like or what they consist of? However, Paul goes on to say, once again, "You fool." These are strong words. John Calvin was a theologian in the 1500s, and he says this, "There is nothing that is more at odds with human reason than this article of faith, the resurrection. For who but God alone could persuade us that bodies, which are now liable to corruption, will, after having rotted away, or having been consumed by fire, or torn in pieces by wild beasts, will not merely be restored entirely, but in a greater and better condition? For this question is not one who inquires doubtingly as to the mode of how they'll be raised. But this person that Paul refers to argues from impossibility. Hence, Paul's reply repels such an objection with severity." So Paul is proposing these questions because there's going to be people that come in and say, "Well, we believe in that Christ is risen from the dead, but we don't believe that your bodies can be raised." So I want you to think about it like this. So if you're sitting around to get a sense of who these people are that Paul's talking about, you can imagine sitting around a lunch table and you're trying to share the good news with somebody. You're trying to share that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that not only that, is that you long for your body to be raised as well. And so if someone is an unbeliever and they say, "Are you kidding me? Do you really believe that? How are the dead raised? That's just crazy. You mean to tell me that these bodies that are dead, that are decomposed, that they're going to be just brought back to life and useful at that point?" So you kind of get a glimpse of what Paul is talking about. He says he knows that there's going to be someone that will come in and ask these questions, not out of genuine curiosity as Christians, but also as unbelievers who are objecting to the faith. Because we have to remember where Corinth is. We have to remember that it's a secular city. In the whole book of Corinthians so far, Paul has been battling these issues, pushing against back the culture of the day. So let's go on a little further. We'll read these again, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. So first of all, I just want to ask you a question first. You don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, but how many of us need to be reminded of God's promises? I know I do. How many of us would like to have a deeper understanding of God's promises so they're easier to believe? I know that I do. And one of those promises that Christ has given is the resurrection. Not just his resurrection, but the resurrection of the dead. And sometimes it's hard to believe that. It's like, are you meaning to tell me that someone can be raised from the dead? There was a group of these called the Sadducees that lived in that time, and they said, we believe in Christ, or we don't believe in Christ. We believe some things, but we don't believe in a resurrection. There's no way there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Going back to the Calvin quote just a moment ago, that it's hard to believe. But at the same time, what Paul is doing is he's going to give an example of how the resurrection is already part of our daily lives. We just have to stop to look around. So I encourage you this morning to stop and just look around. There are glimpses of the resurrection everywhere. So what does he say? In response to the skeptic who says it's impossible, Paul gives the analogy of a seed. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul's saying that a seed cannot produce its fruit, cannot produce its plant, unless it first dies in the ground, then is resurrected into something else, right? It has to decompose and be brought back to life. It's resurrected. So in the same way, it's necessary for our bodies to die here before they're ready to live for eternity, before they are resurrected. Paul used this example to show that the realities of the resurrection can be seen in everyday life. Just look around. So this is his challenge to the one who believes the resurrection is impossible. Even later on, Paul in his life stands before King Agrippa and he says, why is it so hard for you to believe that the resurrection is impossible? He says, why do any of you consider it impossible that God raises the dead? So we can see that in life, in natural things, that God's perfect design already incorporates resurrection. So it should encourage us as believers that that's not just a far outlandish thing. We can trust that we will be resurrected too. So now that Paul has answered the first question, how are the dead raised? He goes on to the second question. What kind of body will they have when they come? Once again, it sounds like a valid question. I mean, why would we expect that a body that's been dead for hundreds of years to come back and be useful? So let's, for example, think about maybe someone who died in a shipwreck. Or if you want to get real personal, you can think about Jack from the Titanic, right? It didn't look good for him. He was like a drowned, or he could have been eaten by something. It's that their body would have been so exposed to extreme conditions. Or maybe even like what Calvin said, that their bodies could have been eaten by beasts. They could have been eaten by something in the sea. So it makes sense if someone would ask, what kind of bodies will these people have if they can be used? So in verse 37, Paul writes, as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each the seeds its own body. So consider a seed for a moment. How often does the actual seed resemble its fruit? Never, right? So when you plant a pumpkin seed, you're not expecting a pumpkin seed to come out. You're expecting something totally different. If you go back and see a pumpkin seed, it didn't do its job. It wasn't there. So it's never the same thing. So when a seed is planted in the ground, it looks entirely different. But once it sprouts, once that new life is given, it takes on a different body. Although you can say that that started out as a pumpkin seed, it never lost its identity, even though it has a new body. In the same way, if you were to take 50 seeds or so in your hand, how many of us could actually identify each one? We probably couldn't. But we can see that those things do eventually sprout and they show us our familiar identity. And all of this, Paul once again says, is a result of God's sovereign choosing. Instead, he gives the seeds bodies as he wishes. So what Paul is saying is that when the dead are resurrected, they will receive new bodies because the body that died was only a seed of what was to come, but their identity will remain the same. Paul uses the analogy of the seed to show that one's identity will remain the same, even though the resurrected body will be different. So he goes on to share in the next few verses the different types of bodies that are seen in natural things, which also causes us to be encouraged by those. He says, not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So his point here is that it would make sense that our resurrected bodies would need to be different than our earthly bodies. In the same way that a bear can't live in the sky because he doesn't have a body to live that way. In the same way a fish can't live on land because it doesn't have a body that supports that type of life. In the same way as believers, we must have new bodies in order to live with Christ, in order to live in a spiritual world all the time. Paul shows this as he continues in verses 40 through 41. He writes, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars, and in fact, one star difference from another in splendor. He's once again pointing out that these things are seen in nature. It should make sense that when there will be a difference between our earthly bodies and our heavenly bodies. There's a different degree of splendor or glory. So in the same way that the sun outshines the moon, the same way the sun outshines these stars, it's been given more glory, more splendor, and surpasses all those. In the same way that our heavenly bodies will be different from our earthly bodies. Now Paul connects these analogies to our bodies. In verse 42 through 44, he writes, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So really, this should be great joy for us. This should be the source of great joy. We have all lost loved ones. And I was thinking about you guys all week, just preparing for this, and just as hard and as grievous as loss can be, I thought about what a joy it is, what a hope we have in the resurrection. I thought about, we've all experienced loss before. When I was 15, I lost my mom. To think about now, when she is raised from the dead because she believed in Christ, the bodies that we will have. Paul says, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. See, these earthly bodies are only capable of decay. There's nothing else that our bodies can do. From the moment that we are born, we begin to die. Our bodies break down. And after they are sown, after they are buried, they will be raised in perfection and not even have the potential of having the same defects as our earthly bodies. And that's been the thing this week that I've thought about. It's how impossible almost it is to consider how perfect these bodies will be. Not because we're perfect, but because what's been done for us. And that's the gospel connection, that it's not us. It's not anything that we can look for or work toward to have a new body. It's not that me doing, well, Ralton might be able to, doing up-downs all day. Eventually, he may have a better body in eternity. But there's nothing we can do to actually sow life there for our bodies. They're constantly being corrupted. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. The word dishonor here actually has a meaning of kind of losing one's citizenship or losing one's rights. So we think about it. As our bodies have died, we lost all rights to what we once owned or what we thought we owned. We lose our rights. But when we're raised in glory, our inheritance is even more sure than ever. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Our present bodies are faced with terrible diseases, loss of strength, depression, all kinds of things that make us weak. But our resurrected bodies will be raised in power. There will be nothing that will cause us to breathe heavy, nothing that causes us to grow weary or go through tiredness. We'll be fit for service, to joyfully obey all that the King requires of us. He goes on, sown in a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So this is the summation of what Paul is trying to say, what he just said. We have a natural body that is used on earth, but we'll have receive a new body for the resurrection so we can permanently live with Christ. As he goes on in verse 45, before it's making an analogy of these seeds and these bodies, now there's an analogy between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, who was born of dust and was sinful, and the second Adam, who was born of heaven and is perfect. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, like the man of dust. So that those who are of dust, like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we've been born the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. So as Paul begins to wrap up this section in chapter 15, he points back to the creation of the first Adam, and then points to the last Adam, which is Christ. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. The man became a living being. So even then, at that moment, that body was created for that man, for the soul to enter in as God breathed in the breath of life. So God formed Adam's body and then breathed into him in order for him to become a living being. See, Adam was relying on God to do that. But Christ, he was capable himself of being a life giver. The first Adam was made of dust, so that everyone born after him would be born of dust, born with the bodies that would not last. But the second Adam came from heaven, so that all have been born into Christ will live forever. And just as we have born Adam's image, an image of sin, of corruption, of death, those who are in Christ will one day receive a body that will bear the image of Christ, an image of his sinless nature, his glory, and his life-giving properties. There's a parallel passage of this in Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. Paul's also the author of this letter. He writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. We will not become Christ, but our bodies will become like his, incorruptible, perfect. Oh, how we long to be like Christ. Isn't that the goal? Isn't as we disciple one another, as we grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, we truly desire to be more like Christ? And not just for the body, but we desire to live joyfully for him without sin. That's possible with our resurrected bodies. We want to joyfully serve him without growing weary and tired. That is possible with our resurrected bodies. And we want to joyfully dwell in the presence of the King with a body that is made just for that purpose. We'll be able to do that with our resurrected bodies. So we're just talking about bodies, right? Some of us may still be asking, what's the big deal? Like, I understand, like, God has saved my soul. Christ has died for my sin. Why does the body matter? Not to take away from the next week's passage, but verse 50, Paul says, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. We have to have a body that's allowed there. We have to have a body that's suitable for serving there. So we can't do that on our own. Matthew Henry was a pastor in the late 1600s, and he wrote this: "The human body, in its present form, and with its wants and weaknesses, cannot enter or enjoy the kingdom of heaven." That's why it's important. Because we desire to be there. We long to be with Christ. But without our resurrected bodies, the one that God will give, we can't enter, nor can we enjoy. Imagine entering without enjoying. He goes on and says, "Then let us not sow to the flesh, of which we can only reap corruption. And the body follows the state of the soul. He, therefore, who neglects the life of the soul, casts away his present good. He who refuses to live to God squanders all he has." So we long for our resurrected bodies. We long, we are so thankful for Christ's resurrection. And we follow in that with our resurrected bodies. So here's the big deal. The big deal is that our present bodies are not suitable for eternity. The big deal is that we cannot create a new body even if we wanted to. The big deal is that just as we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we must also be clothed with a body like his. And the amazing thing about it is nothing we can do. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of his mercy. It's all of what he's already accomplished. We just wait for it to happen, right? We just wait and we long for the day, for the ones that have already gone on before us and for us who one day will pass away. It's all of grace. And knowing that this life will soon pass and these bodies will fade away, we should press on and live for Christ in light of eternity. We should live for him. We should live for him now. We should wait for the day where we long to live for him then, these resurrected bodies. And that is a source of hope. It's a source of joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your promises. Lord, thank you for giving us things in nature that you have implemented by your perfect and sovereign design, that we can look at the seeds that are sown. And maybe there's moments where we have doubts about the resurrection, whether it's yours or ours. We can look into it and see that you have already put things in place to encourage us. Father, in the same way, we know that our bodies will one day pass, where our souls will live forever, and one day be put into a new resurrection body. God, you are so good to us. Once again, as we said at the end, this is all possible only because of the gospel. This is all possible only because the holy God sought the salvation of sinners. And Christ, as you came and you died for us. Lord, there may be one this morning that asks, how can I have a resurrected body? How can I be saved? And it's just simple. Lord, you tell us that if we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That we realize that we are sinners and we can't do anything on our own to earn salvation. That we believe in your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And we truly believe that you are the Son of God and that you did that to save sinners. Lord, if we believe that and repent of our sins, God, give us faith to believe that you would save us. Lord, as we continue this morning, may this song we sing be one that we know in our hearts, one that we can sing out of conviction, sing out of genuine joy. We love you, and we long for the day that we see you face to face. We long for the day when we, the dead in Christ, will rise and we'll be resurrected with you. Or until that time, I pray that we would grow in godliness, grow in Christ's likeness. May you be glorified in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.